Sunday School Church History. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the one who brought us here today. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together as a body of Christ, to be able to come together to worship, and also for this class to be able to look at your hand in history. We do pray that you would guide the conversation today. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going to discuss who is probably the most significant influence on American evangelicalism. One person caused more change in the American church than anybody else. His name is Charles Grandison Finney. So we'll be getting into him. If you go to Romans45.org, that's Phil Johnson's website, and go to articles, he's got an excellent article on Charles Finney, A Wolf in Sheep's Clothing. And that's where I get a few of the quotes from this morning. So credit where credit's due. Before we start, let's look at a few passages of Scripture. I want to start with Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Next passage, Romans 3:21. Well, we'll go back to 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all, or unto all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now Philippians 3:9. If we go back to verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. So again, we have the righteousness of God put on the believer, the righteousness of Christ. So we'll stop there. We'll get to 1 Corinthians later. And you have overview of the life of Charles Finney. This is the most influential man in American church history. He's been called the father of American revivalism. He can be thought of as the father of American evangelicalism. So we want to take a closer look at him because he is to many a hero in the faith. To many others, he's a villain. So let's take a look. He was born August 29th, 1792, in Warren, Connecticut. So he's one of those New Englanders that the revival seemed to be going around in the Second Great Awakening. His family moved to upstate New York, and at 16, he began working as a school teacher in Henderson, New York. In the early mid-1800s, you just really had to get through high school and get a teaching certificate. You take a test, and you're allowed to teach. no college. Finally, in 1818, in 1812 to 1814, he works on an uncle's farm in Connecticut. 1814 to 1815, he goes to New Jersey and works as a school teacher again. So, finally, in 1818, he moves to the town of Adams, New York, where he gets a job in the law office of a Mr. Wright. And he stays there for 3 years. So, he likes it, and he's studying law. He never becomes a lawyer. He's just studying law. So he has no degree. He knows a lot about American civil law and criminal law. So he's working there. And while in Adams, he joins the local Presbyterian church. And the pastor is a Mr. George Gale. So Finney had the ability to play cello. And he apparently led music at the church there. Under George Gale. Well, in 1820, there's a young lady, a teenager in the church, who kind of likes Charlie, and she realizes he's not converted. So she can see he's not really Christian. So she starts praying for his conversion. And a year later, Finney arrives at the conclusion that he was indeed in need of salvation. So Finney takes a day, and he walks out into the woods, and he kneels down by a log. So all the stories say something about this log in the woods. I guess it's a handy resting place. But he spends time, and he's praying, and he's meditating, and he knows he has to get right with God. And according to the account of his memoirs, about this time, it says, he decided he must settle the question of his soul's salvation. He goes in the woods, and in prayer, he's wrestling with God, and he's instantly converted. And the event is so dramatic that Finney later recalled that he experienced what seemed like waves of liquid love through his body. So he had an emotional experience. Yeah. He felt something. So he's convinced at this point, I'm a Christian. So the next morning, he gets to the law office, walks in the office, and declares, I'm quitting. I'm going to be a preacher of the gospel. A client walks in, and he tells the client, I have a retainer from the Lord Jesus Christ to plead his cause. I cannot plead yours. So you need somebody else to take your case. So here he is. He's music director in church. He thinks he's come to Christ because he's had an experience that gave him a big feeling. And he decides, I'm going to preach the gospel. So being a Presbyterian, if you're in a Presbyterian church, it's a connected church, you don't go out preaching unless you have a license from the elders of the church. So he goes before the elder board, the presbytery of, the St. Lawrence Presbytery, St. Lawrence, New York. And finally, December 1983, they grant him a license to preach. So he has his license to preach. He's ready. Early in 1824, he and Lydia are married, the young teenage girl that prayed for him. They get married, and he begins preaching. The local Women's Missionary Society appointed him as a missionary to Jefferson County. So he's a Presbyterian, he has a license to preach, and he's got a place. So he starts preaching, Jefferson County. Well, it starts with a series of revivals there, and he will, over the next few years, preach all through upstate New York and across New England, culminating in a revival in Rochester, New York, which was so dramatic, pretty much the whole town closed down to support the revival. Several bars went out of business. So this got the attention of the newspapers. Who is this kid preaching? So he instantly becomes a celebrity. And He begins to make friends with actually some influential people, some wealthy backers, but he had been preaching, let's see. Oh, 5 years. Oh, 6 years, gets to Rochester. The Rochester Revival went from 1830 to 1831. By the end of his life, people estimate that he had made 500,000 converts. So, you know, what it looks like is his preaching's effective, right? It works. Lydia had followed him everywhere he went. Well, in 1830, Charles Jr. is born. So they decide, well, let's settle down somewhere. So he goes to New York City and takes the pastorate of Chatham Street Chapel. And he's there until 1835 or 1836. 1835 or 1836, you know, his preaching is so popular that some of his followers build him a new venue, which is the Broadway Tabernacle. So this becomes his new pastorate, bigger church. So this is 1836. At the same time, Asa Mahan, the president of Oberlin College in Ohio, decides he wants this Finney guy on his faculty, offers him the job of professor of theology. Now think about it. Here's a college offering a professorship to a guy with no formal education in theology. But that's what Asa Mahan did. So for a year, Finney's going between New York and Oberlin, Ohio, trying to, you know, keep both ministries going. He finally decides, okay, let's move to Ohio, late 1836, and he stays connected with Oberlin until his death. Let's see, he died August 1875. First wife Lydia died in 1847. 1848, he married Elizabeth Atkinson. She died in 1863. And then at 72 years old, in 1865, he marries Rebecca Rail. So three wives, outlived two of them. While at Oberlin, he did make time to go on trips, went on one to go back through more revivals through New York and New England. Three times he went to England and Scotland. So he was becoming an influence on both sides of the Atlantic. He served as president of Oberlin from 1851 to 1866. After about 1862, his health took a turn, so he resigned and went back just to teaching theology. Also, while at Oberlin, he wrote a systematic theology. He, you know, looked at the systematic theologies around, and he didn't like them, so he decided to write his own, which is essentially 52 lectures to students that he had transcribed, edited, and put into a theology book. And the only thing systematic, I've looked at it, the only thing systematic I can see is that it's a diatribe. It's really kind of disorganized. It's what was on his mind at the time of each lecture. So that's an overview of his life. Now we get to point two, theological error. So it sounds pretty good, right? He had, one of the things he promoted while at Oberlin was the new measures. This is how we're going to do revival. Yeah, he's probably the one person that's most influential in establishing the altar call as the way to do evangelism in the American church. He also used the anxious bench, which I see everybody staying away from. The anxious bench was a pew on the front row of wherever he was preaching, so he could, you know, really get down and, you know, those people who are worried about their salvation, he could get in their face and really get them convicted. He was convinced that If you get them to come down the aisle, if you get their feet moving, their hearts and minds will follow. So he was not above using emotional manipulation, guilt trips. He was convinced that given 10 minutes in a closed room, he could convince anybody to become a Christian. So his theological error, the first one I have is Pelagianism. Who knows what Pelagianism is here? Besides Kahu. Pastor, you need to teach better. No Pelagians? You want to explain what Pelagianism is, or shall I? I'll go ahead. Around the year 400, Augustine writes a book, writes his autobiography. In it he says, I forgot the quote now. It's basically God demand what you want and grant what you demand in my life. Augustine, realizing that he had no strength in himself to fulfill what God needed. Well, Pelagius was a British monk who was living in Rome, and he just thought this was awful. So there's back and forth for a couple years. There's this debate going on between Augustine and Pelagius, well, actually Pelagius' disciples, about the characteristics of what is involved in justification. One of the things that Augustine stood for is that man is fallen. We call it total depravity. We inherit a sin nature from Adam. We also inherit the penalty for sin from Adam. Another thing Augustine said is that by our own will, by the strength of our own will, we are not able to come to God apart from the intervention of the Holy Spirit. So two key elements to Augustinianism, and Pelagius, he really coined the term tabula rasa, Latin for clean slate. Pelagius held that babies are born with a clean slate, no inclination to sin. Apparently, Pelagius was a monk, he hadn't had a two-year-old. So, no inclination to sin. Augustine would say, we sin because we are by nature sinners. Pelagius would say, we're sinners only because we choose to sin. So, in Pelagius' mind, we sin because it's our choice, not because it's our nature. Pelagius also held that man was entirely enabled by his free will to choose or reject Christ. So that's quick description of Augustinianism and Pelagianism. How do I spell Pelagianism? P-E-L-A-G. I-A-N-I-S-M. Oh. Are there any more handouts? Okay. So, his first major error is on the atonement. So, early on, Finney rejected most of the doctrines of Orthodox Christianity. Indeed, while he was being ordained, going through the ordination board, they asked him, well, do you believe the tenets of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the doctrinal statement of the Presbyterian Church? And his answer is basically, he says, in fact, this is him talking, unexpectedly to myself, they asked me if I received the Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian Church. I had not examined it. Now, he's asking to be a preacher in a Presbyterian church, and he had not examined the confession. that is, the large work containing the catechisms and the Presbyterian Confession, this had no part of my study. I replied that I received it for the substance of doctrine so far as I understood it. So he's lawyer talk here. I receive it as far as I understand it, but he hadn't read any of it. The board says, oh, okay. They give him a pass. Ordination board. He felt he answered honestly because, what he said was technically true, but yet he was being deceptive. So he hadn't read any of the confession, replied he agrees with it as far as he understands it. After the board, he goes and starts looking. And he finds that he disagreed with almost every part of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And he would spend the rest of his life arguing against the Reformed faith. One thing that he rejected outright was the doctrine of imputation, where the righteousness of Christ is placed on the believer by faith, and the sin of the believer is placed on Christ. He rejected it outright. And really, that's the key argument of the book of Romans, where the righteousness of God is placed on the believer by faith in Christ. Phil Johnson writes, "The doctrine of imputed righteousness is the very heart of the historic difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. The whole doctrine of justification by faith hinges on this concept, but Finney flatly rejected it. He derided the concept of imputation as unjust. I could not but regard and treat this whole question of imputation as a theological fiction, somewhat related to our legal fiction of John Doe and Richard Doe. Dismissing the many biblical texts that expressly say righteousness is imputed to believers for their justification," he wrote, "these and similar passages are relied on as teaching the doctrine of an imputed righteousness, and such as these, the Lord our righteousness, Philippians 3:9, Christ our righteousness, is Christ the author or procurer of our justification? But this does not imply that he procures our justification by imputing his obedience to us." So he just talks, if he finds a passage of Scripture that is clear that Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer, he dances around it. Because he's looking at it from the mindset of a 19th century lawyer. We don't do this in court, therefore it's unjust. Phil goes on to say, "Here Finney offers no cogent explanation of what he imagines Scripture does mean when it speaks repeatedly of the imputation of righteousness to believers. But throughout all his discussions of imputation, Finney repeatedly insists that neither merit nor guilt can righteously be imputed from one person to another. Therefore, Finney argues, the righteousness of Christ can provide no ground for the justification of sinners. Furthermore," he continues, "it is not founded in Christ literally suffering the exact penalty of the law for them, and in this sense, literally purchasing their justification and eternal salvation." So he is just right then denied everything we read from Romans. But it doesn't fit his worldview. So what is he talking about? What does he base his salvation in? He considered that sanctification was a condition of justification. He said that, I'm going to have to edit my notes here. What he held to was what is called the moral government theory of justification. The moral government theory says that Jesus died on the cross to make it possible for God to forgive sinners who keep God's law. You get that? God's law, God's moral standard, Ten Commandments, whatever you want to call it. He said, Christ died on the cross in order to make it possible for God to forgive sinners if they keep God's law. So the gospel of Finney was preaching was believe in Christ and change your life. He says, Finney says, by sanctification being a condition of justification, the following things are intended. So he's, you know, just like the Roman Catholic Church, you've got to be sanctified and justified at the same time. That present, full, and entire consecration of heart, that life and life to God and His service is an unalterable condition of present pardon and past sin and of present acceptance with God. That the penitent soul remains justified no longer than his full-hearted consecration continues. If he falls from his first love into the spirit of self-pleasing, he falls again into the bondage of sin and to the law, and is condemned and must repent and do his first work, must turn to Christ, renew his faith and love as a condition for salvation. Perseverance in faith and obedience or in consecration to God is an unalterable condition of justification or of pardon and acceptance with God. So what he's saying is, okay, you have faith in Christ, you keep the law. If you fall into sin, you've lost your salvation. You've got to repent and go back to keeping God's moral standards. If you fall away again, you lose your salvation again. So in rejecting imputation, he not only rejected substitutionary atonement, he also rejected salvation by faith alone, and he rejected the doctrine of the perseverance of saints or eternal security. He even said that Christ's righteousness could not be imputed to the sinner, because then Jesus would not have sufficient righteousness for his own atonement. So he not only got those doctrines wrong, his Christology was wrong. In fact, you know, holding to the moral government theory, he's holding to the same doctrine of justification that the Mormons do. Think about it. But have faith in Christ and keep the Ten Commandments, and God will take care of the rest. So, the Mormons, the Catholics, yeah, have faith in Christ, do these works. Paul wrote a book called Galatians that Finney probably could have benefited from. So, that's the first one, Pelagianism, and all of those doctrines affected by his unbelief. I want to make clear that, you know, if you are trusting, if the object of your faith for salvation is Jesus Christ plus your own righteousness, you're lost. You are still lost in your sin. God said he will not share his glory with anybody. And if you're trusting in your own righteousness, you're putting your own works on the same level as the work of Christ on the cross. Our faith is in Christ alone. He can be the only object of our faith. Next, we see his errors of anthropology. Again, this is partially Pelagianism. So I said, with the fall, the sin of Adam was passed down. According to Augustine, with the fall, the sin of Adam was passed down to all people, and the inability to come to Christ was passed down. Finney, like Pelagius, judged people who held the doctrine of original sin and the inability of man to come to God on his own, total depravity. He had a word for them. He called them hyper-Calvinists. So people who held basic Augustinian slash Reformation slash Calvinist doctrine were now all classified as hyper-Calvinists. And he said, I have everywhere found that the peculiarities of hyper-Calvinism have been the stumbling block both of the church and of the world. A nature sinful in itself, a total inability to accept Christ and to obey God, condemnation to eternal death for the sin of Adam and for his sinful nature, and all are the kindred and resultant dogmas of that peculiar school and have been the stumbling block of believers and the ruin for sinners. I think Finney would be one of those guys saying, Calvinists can't evangelize. Like Pelagius, Finney believed that the sin nature is not inherited, but people are born with a clean slate. People sin because they choose to, and they are free to choose not to sin. To Finney, regeneration is not a work of the Holy Spirit. We 1 Peter chapter 1. God regenerated us. Finney said, sinners are under the necessity of first changing their hearts or their choice of an end before they can put forth any volitions to secure any other than a selfish end. And this is plainly everywhere assumed philosophy of the Bible. That uniformly represents the unregenerate as totally depraved and calls upon them to repent to make themselves a new heart. So he missed out on original sin, total depravity, and regeneration. Indeed, he would tell people to make themselves born again. I had a quote, and I left it, of John MacArthur noted what he said about his conversion. And throughout the whole thing, he may have had this, funny feeling, this great, buzz, but it was, his testimony is filled with, I chose to, I decided. It was like he was trying to make God save him by his force of will. He missed on original sin, total depravity, and regeneration. This carried on to his understanding of revival. And it carries on even today. Revival is no longer a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, but was entirely up to persuasive abilities of the evangelist. He developed what he called the new measures, techniques for getting people to respond to the message. He pioneered the altar call and the use of the anxious bench. He was also influential in, we call a social gospel now, social issues. He'd have, Presbyterian in major venues packed with hundreds of people, he would have women preach opening prayers or say opening prayers aloud, which that's a first. That hadn't been done. So revivals could now be scheduled and people converted whether or not the Holy Spirit decided to show up. If you followed his plan, how to do it. I think one of the people that comes to mind recently would be Jack Hiles. I read his book on how to run a church, and it was purely a lot of the emotional manipulation, how to have an altar call, how to change your voice, how to modulate your voice, how to prime the pump. All this is Finney. So now we have point B, a hole in holiness. So shortly after he arrives at Oberlin in 1836, Finney and Mahan decide to tour the areas where so many thousands had responded to his preaching. So they go back through upstate New York and through New England. And remember, they understood that a great revival had taken place and thousands were converted and thousands of people were flooding into churches and joining. He really emphasized that, once they're converted, join that church. So church numbers swelled. So this is less than 10 years later. He and Mahan return to New England and New York, and they want to see how the converts had fared. What was the results of this revival? They weren't really what they expected. B.B. Warfield cited Mahan, saying, who tells us, to put it briefly, that everyone who was concerned in these revivals suffered a sad subsequent lapse. The people were left like a dead coal which could not be reignited. Now, here's the source of the phrase, the burned out area. This is Asa Mahan. People were left like a dead coal that couldn't be relit. The pastors were shorn of all their spiritual power, and the evangelists who were working with Finney, among them all, he says, I was personally acquainted with, and nearly every one of them, I cannot recall a single man other than Brother Finney and Father Nash, who did not, after a few years, lose his unction and become equally disqualified for the office of evangelist and that of pastor. You know, if you're not preaching the gospel, you don't have anything to offer. They had a lot of excitement. They thought they were turning the world upside down for Christ, and what was left? Thus, the great Western revivals ran out into disaster over and over again. When he proposed to revisit one of the churches, delegations were sent to him, or other means were used to prevent what was thought of as an affliction. Even after a generation had passed by, these burnt children had no liking for the fire. Churches he had been to before, they didn't want to have anything to do with him. What they discovered was that in spite of the thousands of emotional decisions, thousands of people walking the aisle for Christ, they could find almost no one continuing in the faith. Almost no one. Sure, there were a few real conversions. It's possible that Titus Cohen was one of them. But, we're talking about of thousands, very, very, very few. And they were confused, to say the least. I think Finney probably thought, well, maybe I was making false converts. Yes, he was. Well, Finney and Mahan at the time, Finney, the Presbyterian turned now Congregationalist, he's also pastoring a church in Oberlin. I think Mahan has a more Methodist background. They decide they're going to start reading some of John Wesley's theology. And they get into Wesley's accounts of Christian perfectionism. And what had happened was, as years went by in John Wesley's ministry, Wesley was concerned that, is it possible for a Christian to reach perfection in this life? This was a burning question to John Wesley. And he goes to a German pietist and asks the question. And the guy said, of course. If God said, be ye perfect as I am perfect, then you can be perfect, because God wouldn't command something that you couldn't do. So, a misinterpretation of Scripture. But from that, Wesley started writing and preaching about how it is possible for a Christian to become perfect in this life. And the last half of his ministry, most of his preaching was on perfectionism. And toward the end of life, as he admitted, he never reached it. He never got there. But because, if God said it, it must be possible. He just preached it over and over and wrote about it. Well, like I said, Wesley was an outstanding organizer, but a terrible theologian. And Finney and Mahan began studying John Wesley's writings on perfection. And they had a eureka moment. They decided that all those converts from the previous revivals, well, they were actually saved. They just weren't sanctified. So they had come to salvation, they'd come to justification, but that sanctification that they needed, they hadn't reached it yet. They reinterpreted 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 3:3. So let's turn there. And remember, if you come up with an interpretation of Scripture that nobody has held for the last 2,000 years, you may be a heretic. So 1 Corinthians 2, 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Okay, so Paul has said there's two kinds of men. There's natural, those outside of Christ, and spiritual, those who are in Christ. If you go to Romans 8, the person in Christ is spiritual. Why? Because the Holy Spirit resides in them. For Paul, there's no other option. Well, Finney and Mahan went on into chapter 3, where Paul is rebuking the Corinthians. It says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in only a human way?" So what Finney and Mahan did was they took and conflated these passages and said, oh, there's three types of people. There's natural man, who is unsaved. There's the carnal man, who is saved but hasn't been sanctified, is not spiritual, and there's a spiritual man who has the Holy Spirit and, you know, can discern all things. Was that Paul's intent? No. Paul was telling them, you guys, you got the Holy Spirit, but you're thinking with the flesh. That was the rebuke. But what Mahan and Finney did was they invented a new theology, where you have the three types of man: natural, carnal, and spiritual. And they took off with this and built a whole theology about it. So they determined that there had to be a second blessing sometime in the Christian life, where you come to a crisis, and then just like you came to Christ in faith, received salvation by faith, you receive the sanctification by faith. So that's what they determined. And by 1845, 46, both Mahan and Finney had come to this, you know, subjective event where they felt like they had, you know, the Holy Spirit had come and indwelt them. So they would call this second blessing for the believer. Anybody know what they called it? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. So this is 1840, baptism of the Holy Spirit. Other people are coming in and saying, okay, we like this doctrine that you're doing. Churches began to adopt it. It's really the core of the holiness movement, where, again, natural man, carnal man, than spiritual man, after the second blessing. It's the doctrine of the Wesleyan churches and those from the Wesleyan background, such as, you know, United Methodist, Nazarene, and those folks. So soon they begin teaching this around the country. The holiness movement started. Typically they'd have a house or a room, somebody would have a house or room set aside, where somebody who has this spiritual crisis goes and they spend a day or two fasting and praying and meditating, and they get this aha moment where, oh, they're baptized in spirit. And this was not a thing done in the corner. major ministers accepted this doctrine as the truth, including Dwight Moody, who had his own moment, and R.A. Torrey, another great evangelist. But they viewed it as this was getting the unction from God for more power for preaching, more power for ministry. So you go from being carnal to being spiritual, you do it for getting more power for ministry. The churches of God, accept it, you get the Holy Spirit, So the churches of God had some people without the Spirit, some people with the Spirit. The Pentecostals latched, it's really a Pentecostalism is a direct outgrowth of this doctrine, where there has to be a second blessing. The Pentecostals just said, and it's, it happened because they speak in tongues. Another place where the doctrine was accepted was in the Keswick Bible Conferences in England. They were very influential. And they were English, they weren't so much Wesleyan, so you can kind of look at it as the holiness movement for Calvinists. A couple Presbyterian Americans went over there and were influenced and accepted the doctrine. Name of C.I. Schofield and Lewis Berry Schaefer. So we have the dispensationalist movement just accepts this. So it's a flawed doctrine of justification, deeply flawed. So you have the dispensationalist, you have Schaefer with Dallas Seminary, taught it until 1984. This doctrine is everywhere. It was in some form or another, most evangelicals in the United States believed it, and a lot still do. In the 1940s, a Presbyterian church formally denounced dispensationalism to be a heresy. How many dispensationalists? Presbyterians said dispensationalists are all heretics. They didn't say because of our eschatology. They said it's specifically because they believed this flawed soteriology, where you could come to Christ as your Savior at one point and come to Him as Lord further down the line. So the problem with this, yes, it divides Jesus Christ. You can have Him as Savior but not as Lord? That's nonsense. If you come to Christ, you take all of Him. And you submit to the whole Christ. So, what is the outgrowth of it? It divorces justification and sanctification. We had this doctrine was really holding sway in almost all the Bible churches, most of the Baptist churches, all the Methodist churches. 1984, John MacArthur wrote a little book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And the world went crazy. What did John write in that book? Just what the Reformers had written about salvation. Just what Romans says. Just what 1 Corinthians really says about salvation. But the world went nuts. Dallas Seminary had almost a revolution. Charles Ryrie, friend of John MacArthur, or was a friend of John MacArthur's, they had Zane Hodges just went nuts there and had to be dismissed because Hodges insisted that, oh no, you believe in Christ and you're saved. Later you can have Him as Lord and you're sanctified. This is the genesis of the free grace movement. And it minimizes what faith is. Instead of embracing the whole Christ, instead of submitting your intellect, emotion, and will to the finished work of Christ, you make a decision. And then later, you can come to Him as your Lord. So, you almost say, okay, the Presbyterians may have been right, but they weren't. They threw the baby out with the bathwater. So what's his long-term influence on the church? Here we are, a Pelagian has taught the American church, number one, pragmatism. If it works, do it. Really, the whole tradition of altar calls, you know, how many people have been, you know, members of Baptist churches where every Sunday you have an altar call? That's Finney. That's not biblical. You have shallow gospel preaching, which requires a decision. Maybe pray a prayer, and if you really mean it, welcome to the family of God. So it's produced probably millions of false converts who think they can come to Christ without submitting their whole lives to Him. Decisional regeneration. Finney was really at the forefront of revivalism, where you have, you know, now it's, you know, fill a stadium with people and preach a gospel message and have people there ready to come down the aisles to encourage other people to come down the aisles. That's Finney. Over 60% of American evangelicals are in the charismatic movement. That came right out of Finney's, you know, three types of men doctrine, out of the Keswick movement, out of, you know, the second blessing theology. So, you know, think about it. All of our charismatic Pentecostal friends, you know, their theology is based on made-up theology. And that's a shame. You know, I do have Assemblies of God friends who are, I know they are really believers, but look at the theology that they've been handed down through tradition. Emotional manipulation, scheduled revival. You know, we all know the churches. You know, come June 17th, revival, 1 week. Evangelist John Jones, come. John Jones is a Presbyterian friend of mine. You know, we'll be preaching music every night. You know, and you know, lots of music to encourage the emotions. So, Finney set the standard of what evangelicalism looks like today. We have taken our cues for, you know, what evangelism is from a Pelagian. From somebody, frankly, who was trusting in some sort of faith in Christ plus his own works to get him to heaven. And I'm sorry, that's not a biblical believer. The object of our faith, again, has to be Christ and Christ alone. Because, yes, we are that depraved in sin. Finney was a heretic. Let's not be taking our cues from him. So, any questions? Pastor.
I just have a couple of comments. I think that...
You want a mic?
No. There are... those are not subtle influences.
No.
But compared to other things that have come out of Finney's movement, those seem subtle. Because... right out of upstate New York, at that same time, the Burnover District is a young man who goes and finds some alleged buried Catholics.
Oh, yeah, I'll get to him.
Yeah, yeah. That's a direct result. And the fact that people didn't have the understanding to combat Joseph Smith in the beginning and began to follow him as if he was some kind of guru was all a product of Finney's easy believism, know-nothing theology. Not just that, though, the Jehovah's Witnesses moved down from upstate New York down, well, they weren't Jehovah's Witnesses yet, but they were a group of people that moved down to the Philadelphia area and started the Watchtower, and of course they moved up to New York City after that. The Disciples of Christ come out of that same era. There's this plethora of these not just heretical sects of Christianity, but literal cults that come out of that Burnover district that can be directly attributed to what Finney taught or what Finney didn't teach. And so the damage that has been done because of his, it's errant, but it's stubbornly errant theology. It is just almost incalculable.
Yeah, you see the burned over district and people, you know, Finney got through there and people said, that's Christianity? I don't want to have anything to do with it. And yeah, you had people like Joseph Smith saying, oh, well, all that's wrong. Here, follow me. And it's easy. America's probably the easiest place in the world to start a false religion. So, yeah. But it's not only, you know, the blatant cults there, it's this subtle stuff that has actually infiltrated the church at large. You know, I have friends who are Southern Baptists, and I look at the Southern Baptist Convention, and I see half the convention holding to solid theology and half following Finney. And, you know, you see, you know, churches with, you know, their church sign, you know, 50,000 saved last year. You know, and there's one of those in Texas, I think. I think it was 50,000. And you wonder, okay, what does the community look like? You know, if people are truly saved, the community changes. First great awakening, we had Baptists, Methodists, not many. Methodists, Whitfield was Methodist. Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalians, were Anglicans, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, were all preaching a solid gospel. And yes, there was enthusiasm, you know, there was some emotionalism involved in some places, but the gospel was not corrupted. Early on in the Second Great Awakening, you know, we saw the gospel wasn't corrupted. Now we have Finney, who at the end of the Second Great Awakening continues it on with a corrupted gospel. And that has really affected the church at large in America. So, theology matters. You know, I'm so glad we go to church. It doesn't have a sign out, you know, 1,000 saved this past year. 1,500 baptisms or whatever. You know, the Southern Baptist Convention was having a crisis about 10 years ago when they realized that all the people they were recording as getting baptized every year were not showing up on their church membership rolls. They just fall away. And I'm not just picking on Southern Baptists, but pretty much every denomination was affected by the same sort of easy believism. Any other questions? Yes, Barbara.
Would you liken the Billy Graham Crusades to the for a neighbor that walks forward in the Billy Graham, well, I used to be the Billy Graham Crusades?
Yeah.
The heart is Christ and Christ alone. Or would you still liken that to the fallacies of the faith, as you're pointing out here?
Well, I would make a division there between doctrine and practice. Billy Graham is the same heritage as, you know, Dwight Moody, where you have revivalism. However, Billy Graham's doctrine was a lot better than Finney's. And Billy Graham's gospel message was clear, was simple, and was the gospel message. I'm going to get to Moody later, but Moody actually realized that Finney's new methods would produce a lot of false converts. And what Moody did was he was the first to, when he had his evangelism and called people forward, he had trained counselors who were armed with the gospel to talk to people so that it was one-on-one with a Bible. So that was what Moody did. And Billy Graham is really closer to Moody, I would say, theologically. Yeah.
I think we have to be careful here, and in just my opinion, judging the heart of
Well, yes, I know. Okay, I'm not really going blanket indictment, but the methodology does not have biblical backing. However, it is the message, the gospel clearly preached, is what saves people. And yes, thousands of people are saved, were saved through Dwight Moody's and Billy Graham's crusades. The Phillips brothers in Sydney, Australia, were saved in the 50s, and they became leaders in the Anglican Church there. The Archdiocese of Sydney is the most evangelical and clearly conservative Anglican diocese in the world. So, but I understand what you're saying. Yeah, I understand. I prayed a prayer. Yeah. Yeah, I prayed a prayer as well, but my heart was ready. Yeah. The Holy Spirit had converted me before I prayed that prayer. We need to be careful, but we also need to be able to. We are called to judge those in the church, to examine lives. If they don't match Scripture, yes, we can say, what are you trusting in for your salvation? We're getting late, but I remember back in 1979, I was working with my brother-in-law and another fellow who, what's your church background? And this guy said, I'm Southern Baptist. And his life was abominable. And we said, are you saved? Yeah. Well, when you came to salvation, what did you do? Did you put your trust in Jesus Christ personally, or did you walk an aisle? And he said, I walked an aisle. So, yeah, there is a tendency to get people to believe that the simple act of praying a prayer or walking an aisle is sufficient for salvation. And we need constantly be examining that. The system produced, I think it produces more false converts than true. So, Pastor, would you like to close us in prayer?